You've heard it said that when you experience a traumatic experience, such as a car accident, they say that, what does time do? It seems like time slows down. It doesn't really, but the brain just opens up, fighting against what reality may be presenting it, and it seems like time slows down. Time may seem to be relative. For those of you that like and watch football as much as Paul does, you know that's a joke because he doesn't. You know that the last 2 minutes of a game, as my wife has learned throughout the years, honey, how much more left of the game? 2 minutes. In the beginning, she believed me, but now she says, yep, I got a half hour to do something else. Those last 2 minutes are not really 2 minutes. And if you're on the losing side, those 2 minutes seem like 3 seconds. But if you're on the winning side, those 2 minutes can't go back fast enough. It seems like we're in the last 2 minutes of this world's history. It's later than you think. And depending on which side you are on, those 2 minutes can last forever, or they can't go by fast enough. And you may ask yourself the question, why in the world are we studying and going such in depth in the scripture that tells us that the Lord is coming, His coming is near, and how do we know? What should we look for? And we're trying to balance out between not setting a day or an hour, but yet knowing the season. And even if we do know, is that just the topic of our conversation that we seem so intelligent to parse Ezekiel and Daniel and the book of Revelation? No, by no means. Because we could sit in a lounge or we could sit in a jury box and discuss these things that were blue in the face. But the question is, how should I then live? If my time is so short, what is the Lord looking for in my life? If I long for and I'm waiting and I want to hear the sound of that trumpet. We're trying to answer the question, why a pre-tribulation rapture? And if you want to watch a good debate, if you want to watch a good fight of words, you will look at people arguing between pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib. And it seems like the family gets together at a Thanksgiving dinner and everything blows up if you open up this topic. And in a way, Satan has won what he wants to achieve. He gets us not to talk about it, not to live for it, not just hoping, but working that the Lord will return soon. And we have together opened up, and we've been looking the fact that rapture, first of all, it's a matter of a relationship of hope. The desiring to see Him again. The desiring that as we go through suffering and pain, we say the Lord is coming, He's promised it. And we've got this hope that gives us life. We understand that the rapture is actually, we're raptured to life and delivered from wrath. And understanding what the Lord means when He talks about tribulations or the tribulation, and what it means that He have come to give you life and life abundant in all things. And the role that the groom has for the bride, the love that He has to protect, deliver, redeem, and save. And we've noticed how rapture actually, it's not necessarily about you and me or the church, even though it includes us. It's about the glory that the Lord receives in His righteousness as He will be seen, not at the rapture, but at the second coming by the world and justified that He is the King of Kings. Rapture is needed because God takes us out of the way so He can release His wrath upon the rebellious, upon the enemy, upon Satan, the Antichrist. And His wrath He brings off on as a disciplinary action for His own people whom He still loves. The rapture changes the narrative that we see in the book of Revelation. Throughout the first three chapters, church, church, church. Let him have ears to hear the church, what the Spirit says to the church. After chapter 4, there's no mention of the church all the way until chapter 19. And you've got to ask the question, why? Rapture rescues the church from wrath. It proclaims the Lord's victory, and it declares God's justice. And we ended last week with the fact that rapture, it fulfills prophetic types. We look at Noah, we look at Lot, we see how God delivers, he knows how to deliver the righteous. And then we say, okay, if the Lord works that way, what is our responsibility? We come back to the narrative or the picture of the football game in a way. When we did go to football games, we could only afford the preseason. And I've gone to a couple, and my son says, preseason is boring because the real players are not in the game. But if you watch the game long enough, you understand that preseason is actually even more engaged than the real season, because in the preseason games, there's over 100 players fighting for their own lives so they can get their dream job. So they're fighting for their own position. They're in there battling to prove that, yes, I should be on this team. After the season begins and all the rookies or the walk-ons are cut off, you retain the main team. Now, each player no longer fights for himself. He actually fights for the team. It changes the narrative. So my question is, as we wait for the Lord, are you battling for yourself? Do you know the Lord as your Lord and Savior? Are you waiting for His return and showing how much you love Him by rushing, hurrying up His return by leading people to Christ? Are you fighting for yourself or for the team, for the church? So now, as looking at these types and closing up that idea, Scripture is relevant because Scripture is literal. If we jump in the camp that Scripture is allegoric and we can translate or we explain some of the illustrations, some of the prophecies allegorically as if a symbol and some literally, we're in trouble. Because who's the judge of what's literal and what's an allegory? But we take Scripture literally. Where the Scripture is given by the Lord or other prophets as a symbol, we take it as such. But when we see it as the Lord said, and so it will be, it is literal. And we look in the Old Testament, and come with me to the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel. And touching back and catching some speed from the fact that that rapture fulfills prophetic types. To know the future in Scripture, the prophecies in the book of Revelation, you must understand the Old Testament. You must understand Genesis. You must understand Leviticus. You must know Deuteronomy, all of these books, for they are pre-types of what the Lord will do in the future. Remember what Paul says, that you must not be unaware. You must not be deceived, says Lord Jesus. You must know the seasons. And in doing so, it gives you strength, gives you that hope and the strength to preach with your life that those whom you know God placed in your world will not perish. You must testify. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks have been determined. And we know, again, we've mentioned this, we've preached this, that these weeks are like saying, I've got a dime, that means 10 cents. I got a quarter, that means 25 cents. These weeks are years. They are weeks of years. So 70 weeks have been determined for your people and for your holy city. So it's a prophecy of the first coming of Messiah, what's going to happen to Jerusalem and to the people. And then we see, you know, when you go on top of a mountain, Idaho City, and you see a peak, and then another peak, and then another peak, such picturesque view. And you see, maybe that's not too far away, but there's valleys in between the peaks. That's what's happening here. He shows us a peak, and then there's valleys and further peaks. So there's an immediate fulfillment or a close fulfillment of the prophecy, but God aims at the final end of that prophecy. So we take that in understanding the time span, sometimes unknown. In this case, a lot of it is known, and he leaves some unknown. So there's 70 weeks. These are 70 weeks of years. Do your math. 70 times 7, 490. To finish the transgression, does that happen? No. To make an end of sin? No. To make atonement for iniquity? No. To bring an everlasting righteousness? No. That's the further peak. That's something that's going to be fulfilled in the future at the second coming of the Messiah. Be excited. Be full of hope. God is working. This will happen. To seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the Holy of Holies. We're looking at Revelation 19 right here, but not yet. He says, so you are to know and have insight that from the going forth of a word to restore, rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince. The order was going to be given very soon, 450 B.C., by Artaxerxes. I can barely say his name. But he gave the command, hey, go ahead, Ezra. Go ahead, Nehemiah. Ezra takes care of the temple. Nehemiah, it's the walls. It's the city itself. That's the date we're looking at, the time they were sent to rebuild the walls. That from the time of giving this command, there would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks, until when? It'll be restored and rebuilt with plaza and moat. Even in times of distress, so Jerusalem will be rebuilt, even though it'll be oppressed, it'll be wars, and it's going to be fighting through, but it'll be rebuilt. After 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. So the Messiah will die, and he will have nothing. In other words, he will be killed, not for his own reason or purposes. He's not guilty. He'll have nothing, no guilt. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, already jumping to AD 70. When the Romans came and destroyed, and not one stone was left on top of another. And the end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be a war. Desolations are decreed. He's already jumping to the time, the last week. There's 69 weeks, and there's a comma there. There's 1 week that hasn't been written yet. That's the week that we know is Jacob's trouble. 7 years of tribulation for Israel. Verse 27 is describing what will happen during the great tribulation. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. This may have been mistranslated. In the original Hebrew, it actually says he will either restore or he will confirm the covenant. Not necessarily make it, initiate it. This is the Antichrist. He will confirm the covenant that will have been made. And that's why I pay attention at the seasons, because the six or the five countries in BRICS have just, they're working to admit six more. Makes 11, which is not the 10, but God knows what's going on, right? So in September now, they're discussing to make a peace treaty for 7 years to make things much better in this world. 11, they're going to be together. So something is happening that should raise your eyebrows and lift your head towards heaven. So here comes the Antichrist, and he will confirm this peace treaty for 1 week, for 7 years. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, he will make a sacrifice and grain offering cease. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until the complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out upon one who makes desolate. That's the Antichrist coming in. 3.5 years, he steps into the temple, the Holy of Holies, and declares he is God. That's the week of Jacob's trouble. So we got 490 prophetic years, 70 weeks given to Israel, 69 weeks until the Messiah comes, and we've preached and looked in Scripture that on the day that Jesus walked into Jerusalem and they said, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they declared him to be the Messiah, the children did, it was to the day exactly what Daniel was given as a prophecy, 69 weeks. We got 1 week that hasn't been fulfilled. We looked at this last time, Jeremiah 30. Verse 7, alas, that day is so great, there's none like it. There's none like it, and It is a time of distress for Jacob, and yet he will be saved out of it. And we think of Noah as being taken through the great flood, and Enoch was taken up before the flood, a picture and a symbol of the church. Notice a few things, and we mentioned that. So we have in the Old Testament, when God refers to his children, the chosen one, he calls them saints. In New Testament, the book of New Testament, all the way through the first three chapters of Revelation, we are known as the church. After chapter 4, well, take a look with me. Revelation 13, 7. And you got to ask the question here. The Lord made a promise, and his promise must hold. Unless, if we take a different side of understanding the rapture, is God failing? Look at Revelation 13, 7. Also, it was given to him, that's the Antichrist, to make war with the saints, not with the church. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And he says here that he makes war with the saints and to overcome them. Well, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say that the church on this rock, your testimony, Peter, the word of God, and myself, this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, will not overcome it. But here, it has been given the Antichrist power to overcome the saints. It's a good thing that we can read and realize that's the saints, not the church. The church is not there. The saints will be overcome. We see this in Matthew 16, 18, which I quoted earlier, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So, having said that, what do you do? What is your responsibility? If we would say, well, it's all written, it's all said and done, I'm not important, I've got nothing to do, I'm going to sit and watch. I'm going to be a spectator. Nowhere in Scripture do we see the Lord telling the church, his disciples, that we are just to sit back and watch it all take place. Yeah, we may not know some of the things that were not given to us to know, but we're given the command to make disciples, to be in the field, to work, to evangelize. Kind of like the piccolo. My mom tried to send me to school, learned so many instruments, none really stuck except the trumpet a little bit. Violin 5 years. It was a torture. I would have rather had been, and I was bit by a rat after 5 years of violin, from first grade to fifth grade violin. You would want to hear it anyway. It was that bad. So the rat bit me, and I was like, ouch, no more violin. Ouch, no more violin. So I was happy that I knew that I was going to be free of playing the violin. Well, now what do I play? Well, how about we try the piccolo. Small enough, not as big as a violin to carry on at that age. So here I am with the piccolo, and I begin to like it, but boy, it's complicated. It's got all of these keys, and oh my goodness, you got to blow just right. You may think that with a piccolo, you've got no importance before God. Halfway through rehearsal, with trumpets blaring and drums rolling and violins singing to the rich melody, the piccolo player muttered to himself, saying, "What good am I doing? Why should I sing in church? I might as well not be playing. Nobody can hear me anyway." You feel like that sometimes, don't you? You're no Billy Graham or someone that's known and revelated or revealed or admired. What good is it? So the piccolo player placed his instrument down, actually put his instrument to his lips, but didn't blow, just moved his fingers. No sound came from it, thinking no one will know, no one will care. Within moments, the conductor cried, "Stop the music, stop the music." Where's the piccolo? Perhaps many people didn't realize the piccolo was missing, but the conductor did. Your life, your piccolo, you're called to please the conductor, not those to your right or left. but the Lord Jesus. And he's got a position, a responsibility for your life that no one else can fulfill, because he's created you in a certain way to fit in a certain, as a piece in a puzzle, to complete the whole picture, which is glory to Jesus. So, all that being said, and the way you're carrying your piccolo around, whatever instrument it is, what would the Lord say in that day? See, we need to have the rapture in God's time frame, because we will be ushered into heaven before the bema seat. What's the bema seat? Actually, it's taken from the Greek word bema seat. And actually, if you go to the restroom next time, look around and read what it says on that seat. Some companies call bemas. It really is. So this was back in the Greek days. In the center of the city, they had these stage lifted above the regular street, where people would be called for announcements, declarations, news, and sometimes judgments. At times, judgment to proclaim that what someone has done, good. And that's the picture that Paul has in mind when he talks about the bema seat. So when you see the judgment seat of Christ, in Greek it's Christos bema. All right? Different than the white throne judgment, the bema seat is only for the believers. So rapture will usher the church to the bema seat. I have no idea, in a place where there's no time, how long this will take. But there's a lot of believers, a lot of Christians, praise God, even though the road is narrow, will be in line. And there won't be many judges like on America's Got Talent, where you got all these judges judging different people. It'll be Jesus and Jesus alone. So as Paul is up there, we're like this, twiddling our thumbs, waiting. What's he telling him? What's he telling him? I don't know. Maybe it'll be projected on big screens. Maybe it'll be on speakers. We all hear what the Lord says to Paul. We don't know, because we know about Peter walking with John. Jesus walking with John, and Peter says, what are they talking about? How come he gets to stay and everybody dies? And Jesus says, don't worry what I'm talking to John about. I don't know. It'll be a private judgment or a declaration judgment, but we know what will take place at that judgment. It won't be done in a hurry. If we have a mid-trib rapture, I don't know if there's enough time or the honor given to the event that we stand before Jesus, mid-trib, post-trib. Yeah, there's no time in eternity, but God doesn't rush things in relation to things on earth. Two things have got to happen during the 7 years: the judgment, and then the Lamb's wedding marriage feast. At the judgment, this is not supposed to scare you. I was talking to a friend of ours that attends the Bible study with us on Zoom, realizing the reality, the fact that we will be judged for things that we have done and not done as believers. He says, oops, if the Lord's coming soon, I don't have much time. What do I do? And the answer, however, from Tozer, which is true, it's not necessarily what you do or how much of it you do, it is why you do it and how you do it. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And this, from Scripture, all of the other texts that teach us about salvation and responsibility, what we have done in the body, good or evil, after we were saved. There'll be no discussion about pre-salvation sins, because they're all wiped away by the blood of Christ. The east from the west, that kind of a distance. The depths of the sea, no more. But what you've done for the Lord, Tozer says, before the judgment seat of Christ, my service will not be judged by how much I have done, but how much of me there was in it. But how much of me there is in it. No man, he says, gives all. No man gives at all until he has given all. No man gives anything acceptable to God until he has first given himself in love, 1 Corinthians 13, and sacrifice. Now, a couple of clues here. Or how do I build, how do I invest my life in the kingdom in Jesus? 1 Corinthians 3:12 says, now if any man builds on the foundation being Jesus and salvation. So now that I'm saved, I must build. And you know, we're so bad at that. I remember my best friend and brother in the Lord, Gabriel, told me years ago when we just got married. He goes, listen, brother, he was a numbers guy. If you put aside $100 a week, from this young age in the bank, by the time you're 40, you'll be a millionaire. What a dream, what hope, how great. Did I do it? No. Far from it, being a millionaire. Live hand to mouth sometimes. But these promises and these formulas sound so good when we're given them and we begin to close our eyes and imagine what would it be like, but we do nothing about it. So now that the Lord is near, we're in the last 2 minutes, if not the last 30 seconds of the game. What are you doing about it in this last hour that you have? I'm going to the hospital, I see my dad. Every doctor, every nurse. And me, preacher, pastor, which I do with all my life. Witness to people when God opens a door. But here I'm watching my dad, and I'm kind of like, oh, dad, not now. How wrong am I? He looks at the nurse and says, do you believe in God? Well, she's trying to appease a sick person. He goes, yeah, but do you believe in Jesus? He's coming back soon. I'm like, yes, dad. Oh, because if you do that, you may sound like a fool, wouldn't you? You may sound like those who have lost your mind. Paul says, I'd rather be a fool for Christ. So, here are 10 things real quick that you should know. Well, let me finish the verse. If any man builds upon a foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones. Here's what you're looking for in translate. What does it mean to build gold, silver, precious stones? Because everything you do here on this earth that does not impact the life of someone for eternity, you're wasting your time. All of your job and all of the hours and all the things you're doing for your bosses, all of the fields we work on have no value whatsoever because these are going to be parsed under wood, hay, and straw. Wood, hay, and straw, which will burn up. We'll come back to this verse later on. Here's quick 10 things you got to know about this judgment before Jesus. Rapture. We are ushered by the Holy Spirit into the new life, new body, in the presence of the Lord, being taken to heaven, to the seat, bema seat of Jesus. First of all, you understand that this is a necessity for all believers in Christ. No one has a card saying, America's Got Talent, a golden ticket that you skip all the contests, go to the finals. No. Every one of us, all the believers in Christ. Well, why not before the Lord Jesus? We must be judged. Number two, all believers, not just the leaders and key believers, not just the pastors, deacons, and elders. Every one of us will be before the Lord Jesus. Yes. Those called in the ministry will be judged more harshly. That's where you may say, boy, am I glad I wasn't a pastor. Because to him who much is given, much will be required. Thirdly, this judgment will be an individual judgment. The prosecutor will not stand up and say, okay, the officer is not here today, so all you all can go home today. No. Every single one of us must step up and look into the Lord's eyes and worship, repent, and hear what he must say. Number four, it's a judgment of practice, not position. Not to whom you were born, what country you are in, how rich or poor. It's how you lived in honoring Christ in your life. Five, this judgment will be led by the Lord Jesus. Six, this judgment will come after the church is raptured. Seven, the believer's work will be made manifest before the Lord. So all that you've done, good and bad, you'll really go through a film strip. And the Lord will discuss these with us. Eight, believers, we will suffer loss for anything we've done, no matter how good we think it was, if it was done selfishly. There's two types which we read that we must build on: gold, silver, precious stones, those things which are valuable, permanent, difficult, in honor to God, things that are done for Jesus. Two, wood, hay, and stubble. Stubble, these are temporary, cheap, and easy things that are done for yourself. Lot's the perfect example of a believer that was saved but lost everything else. And nine, we will be rewarded. Believers will be rewarded for the things that are done in Christ. 10, the rewards for those who are faithful. And we've talked about the crowns, the incorruptible crown awarded for faithfulness to the Lord, the crown of life for the one who endures and overcomes temptation, the crown of rejoicing, that's the soul winner's crown, the Gideon's. If you do your job and you tell about Christ, this is the crown for those who, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, to those who anticipate and live in the light of the Lord's return in that desire. That's the crown of righteousness and the crown of glory given to the faithful ministers, pastors, elders who have given themselves to lead and feed the flock of the Lord. This judgment is a judgment of evaluation. It's a judgment of evaluation, not punishment. It doesn't deal with salvation. It deals with the proper motives in ministry. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Each one's work will become manifest, for that day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work of anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive the reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This judgment will conclude before the tribulation period ends, 7 years. Also, during this time, we have the wedding feast of the Lamb. At the end, when the Lord talks about in Matthew 25, that judgment of the sheep and the goat, that is not the Bema Sheet, that's the white throne of judgment that God has. Look at Matthew 25, 31. Actually, no, that's not the white throne. That's at the end of the 1,000 years. Look at Matthew 25, 31. That is the sheep and goats judgment, which is actually referring to how the world has been treated God's chosen people and their rejection of Christ during the tribulation. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory at the end of 7 years, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. Behold, before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats, and He will place the sheep on His right, entering the kingdom of 1,000 years, where the Lord will rule from His Father's throne, David, in Jerusalem. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. That's at the end of the 7 years. God's great white throne will take place. We'll get to this later on. At the end of the 1,000 years of the Lord's ruling on earth. Now, how do we know the rapture is taking place? Well, I told you about my wife. Even this morning, I went looking for her. I couldn't find her. I'm like, come on. Somewhere in the house. I know God would. If she goes, I go. I'm looking for my wife. How do you know that you're not left behind? Well, the trumpet. But if you don't hear the trumpet and people that you know are godly are not here, you're in trouble. As a believer, the trumpet announces the rapture. It's announced not just by any trumpet, but by the trumpet of God. And this is where I want to start this. And we'll tap into it a little bit and then leave you hanging until next week. Because we're going to go back in the Old Testament to understand what God has already hidden in prophetic, historical, biblical scripture back in the day to understand what's going to happen at the rapture. Rapture is announced by the trumpet of God. God loves trumpets. But to understand the trumpets, we got to understand the feasts. How many of you know the feasts that have been given to Israel? They've been given seven feasts. And eighth one is the weekly Sabbath. But seven yearly feasts. Do you guys know them? Shame on us. Because we have been engrafted in the root, in the people of God, as the church. The gospel, the Messiah came through the Israelites, through the Jews. We must know more about our historical past. We keep in mind that the Lord fulfilled the law and we live by grace, but God did not nullify the promises and the prophetic announcements He made through the law. What are you talking about? Well, don't you remember the first one? That her seed will crush your head and your seed will crush his heel? First prophecy of the Messiah to Eve and to Satan, that great dragon. Matthew 5:17. We're going to open up a little bit and go as far as we can in understanding these Jewish feasts, because they speak volume into the way God operates and why He operates. God is very specific. He doesn't roll the dice with history and what happens may. Let me add this to my book. No, He's written it. He's declared it. He's fulfilling it. From the first promise of His coming to the second is the same. The fact that no man knows the hour or the day or the hour doesn't mean that it may happen and God doesn't know when. God has already planned when it would happen. He just didn't tell us the day or the hour, but He's showing us the season. Is this a season? It sure is. It has begun in 1948 with the birth of His people once again, something He had never expected or known ever before. Even in 1800s, when He had that guy Miller, that was one of the first ones that began to say, God is Jesus coming back on this date, and people sold all they had, and they're expecting for the Lord Jesus. They weren't looking at Scripture the way they should have understood prophecy, but so many people have declared and called on a day and an hour, and they profited from it. That's why we don't know the day or the hour. We submit to God's timing, but He's sure showing us the season. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. What does that tell you? You better go back to Genesis through Deuteronomy. You better know what, understand it. For then you'll see the beauty and the glory of the Messiah in our lives as He has fulfilled it. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. He has been fulfilling the letter of the law ever since. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth will pass away, not even the smallest letter or stroke, the little comma, shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. There are seven Jewish feasts. Three are in the spring, three in the fall. One, some were not quite in the middle. Some were just about after the third one. The first three are all pictures. They have been given by God back in the book of Leviticus for the reason to present and prepare the picture of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, that would fulfill each and every one of them. Not given that God was strict and a dictator, but given to paint the multifaceted, immeasurable, eternal picture of the Messiah. The first three are pictures of what God, Jesus has completed at His first coming. His death for our sin, His sanctifying work, as He removed our penalty before God, and His resurrection, death, sanctification, and resurrection. The last three feasts They're pictures of what will happen at the Lord's second coming. I'll try to see if we can touch on the first three. The one in the middle is Pentecost, which has its own beauty in what it, why it was given to Israel, but it was fulfilled at the coming of the Holy Spirit over the 120 disciples, having multiplied over 3,000 as the gospel was preached. This Pentecost feast for them, it pictures the giving of the law, the writing of the law on their hearts in the form of the Holy Spirit, which then comes down and does what the prophets could not see or understand, that the Holy Spirit would live in their hearts and your heart. You're never alone. The Holy Spirit lives within you. Of the seven feasts on the calendar, Jesus fulfilled all the events during his life for the first three. At his first coming, and the last three at his second coming. Here's the four feasts that have been fulfilled already. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. They were actually fulfilled on the exact day of those feasts. So I'm like, well, wait a minute. Is there a pattern here? It's more than a 50% pattern. It's a 60% pattern where God said, here are the feasts, and my son will come, and he fulfills the law. He fulfilled every single one of them on that day. Do you get the point about the last three? Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. The next one that follows is the Feast of Trumpets. And your ears should begin to just pinpoint, because we see all sorts of things about trumpets in the New Testament. This is called the Rosh Hashanah, which represents to us, the church, the rapture. And you ask me, well, why? Well, hold on to your hats. We'll look and see what the Feast of Trumpets meant to the people of Israel back in the Old Testament. The trumpet feast we believe and hold on fast to, it pictures the moment that the Lord returns for his church and gathers the church at the sound of the trumpet. Now, these feasts were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. God tells Moses the dates and observances of all of these feasts, when and why and how. I mentioned the Sabbath days, that eighth one that repeats every week, every seventh day. But here are. So, first feast, here they are, of the seven. You got the Passover, Pesach, in Hebrew. And this takes place in the Hebrew calendar, which is different than ours. Nisan, not the car, 1S, Nisan 14th through 15th, which actually falls in sometime during March and April. And you'll notice that all of these feasts, they happen between a certain date and another certain date, because they didn't know exactly when it would come, because they were waiting to see the start of the full moon, which actually should ring a bell in your mind. No man knows the day or the hour. Neither did they know about the feasts exactly. They knew the seasons, but not the day, because they depended on the full the new moon to show up. Passover, first one, March through April. Two, unleavened bread, Hak Hamotz. The unleavened bread, which is in April, again, sometime in April. This is Nisan 15 through 22nd. Then you have the third one, which is Yom HaBikurim, the first fruits, which I love all the verses, which we'll look on later on, all the verses where Jesus calls that he will have the first fruits. Remember when he died? And the curtain was torn in two, and the earth shattered, and the tombs open up, and saints, on the day he resurrected, saints came out resurrected with him, the first fruits. And in Pentecost, the first fruits, we are his first fruits. Fourth is Pentecost, Shavuot, which takes place in June. And the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, which takes place sometime in September, October. Oh, I know where I'm headed. I know where I'm looking for this season. Trumpets take place in September through October. The Atonement Feast, Yom Kippur, takes place Tishri 10, sometime in October 10th. And the Feast of Tabernacles, or Tents, Sukkot, which takes place Tishri 15 through 22nd. All of these take place sometime between September and October. Oh, I'll stop. I want to dive in deeper next week on the spring feasts and how the Lord fulfilled each one of them. And that's why we believe that the Lord Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday, the 14th, because that was the day they were celebrating the Passover, the Lamb of God. We'll take a look at these spring feasts to be able to understand the trumpets and how we are focusing our hearts and minds on the season of the Lord's return. Always asking, what am I doing? Who am I telling? How am I building on the foundation He's given me of salvation? What am I doing in love? How am I forgiving in love? How am I helping in love? How am I leaving my house to go to someone else's house in love? Because I'm praying God will build within their life the kingdom, that it overflows into the lives of their neighbors, and therefore the gospel being preached and the time of the Gentiles is being fulfilled when the number of the Gentiles is complete. There is that verse. The time of the church and the Gentiles has a specific number God has already ordained. And when it may be your neighbor, you know how it is. If you are the 1,000th shopper in the store, lights go on and you get a prize and everybody's happy. Well, maybe you are, but they're not. And you look at that number, which is it? This is what's happening in a spiritual sense. Somehow, and we take this by faith. God's timing, the Lord being glorified, the church being strengthened, and that last person in the from the Gentiles except Jesus, and the church is complete. God says, sound the trumpet. Sound the trumpet. It's later than you think. The story talks about three demons. Three apprentice demons, devils, that were coming to earth to finish their apprenticeship. They were talking to Satan, the chief of all devils, about their plans to tempt and to ruin men. The first demon said, "Oh, great, mighty Satan, I will tell them that there is no God." Satan said, "That will not delude many, for they know that there is a God." The second one said, "I'll tell men that there's no hell." Satan answered, "You will deceive no one that way. Men even know that there is a hell for sin." The third one said, "I will tell men that there's no hurry." "Go," said Satan, "and you will ruin men by the thousands." It's the most dangerous lie. That's why the church must not be woke. The church must awaken. Because it's later than you think. And maybe that tear the Lord Jesus will wipe from your eye will be the ones for you will see all your neighbors, friends, and families to whom you did not say, Jesus died for your sins so you would not perish in the lake of fire for eternity. As we're dealing with my father and his health, exercise and diet could be of great help. But food without salt doesn't taste too good and you don't want to eat it. And walking when you're ill is no fun. One thing my mom says, I want to do all that I can. So if the Lord calls him home, I've done everything that he would live. Have you done everything? Have you done anything? Someone told me, not in a bad way, but no doubt, in relating to my father, they said, I'm going to have a good thought for him. I said, thoughts? Thoughts will do nothing. Prayer, that changes everything. Stop thinking. And if you're praying, live up to your prayers. Go to your friends, your family and neighbors. Hug them and tell them, I love you. But you are destined for hell unless Jesus comes into your heart. Surrender to the Lord Jesus. Let them call you a fool. Let them turn their backs on you. But you will know that you have been faithful. And the Holy Spirit will carry that echo in their hearts and minds as you walk away, that Jesus died for them so that they may live. You have no more time. Let's pray. Father, I pray that I will live up to the word you've given today. Open my mouth, not for the choir, but for the lost. Awaken our spirit, that we would rejoice that Jesus is coming for me again, and in that joy have the strength to preach the gospel with our lives and comforting words as the Holy Spirit convicts men and women of their sin. Amen.